It's good to see all of y'all tonight, and good to have the Johnsons here who drove through a tempestuous storm. But you guys made it.
We did.
You made it, right. I think Bud looked around the whole van. Who brought this upon us? Which one of you? Yeah. And then he said, okay, well, we got to let you out at the side of the road. Pulling a Jonah on him. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into tonight's study. Let's pray. Father God, you're a good God, and we give you thanks for this day, and we give you thanks for the opportunity that we, your saints, have an opportunity to assemble to study your word. We give you thanks for all the lessons and all the application that we can find in the scripture, Lord, and I just pray that as we go through tonight's lesson, our minds and our hearts and our eyes will be open to it, that we'll apply these things to our lives, that we'll continue to spiritually grow and mature, so we can continue to serve you more effectively and more efficiently in the time that we're here on earth. We give you thanks for all that you are, God, and all that you've done. And we just pray that we live up to the calling that you've appointed us. And again, carry out this work that you've called us to do. All this we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's open up to Matthew chapter 28. We are going to be continuing in our series on Proverbs, the study patterns in Proverbs. And of course, we are looking at different patterns we find throughout Proverbs. Sometimes just the tone of the book, sometimes the subject matter, sometimes the topics. And really what we're looking at are the subject matter. And there is quite a few verses that actually are closely related to the mission of the church. Kind of interesting, right? I mean, we're talking about the mission of the church, but we're going to look at it through the proverbial lens. Now in Matthew chapter 28, this is where we're going to start because, again, we're going to be talking about the mission of the church tonight. And in Matthew chapter 28, are given our mission. Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is referenced as or referred to as the Great Commission, the mission of the church. We're supposed to go out. That's the big thing. We got to go. We got to get up. We got to go out there. We got to go and make disciples, baptize them. I'm muted. Talking about the mission of the church. Proverbs. We just read Matthew 28. Thank you. Make disciples, baptize them, and to teach them all that Christ has commanded. Now, how do we study that through the book of Proverbs when, at the time that Solomon wrote Proverbs, there was no church? Jesus had not yet been born yet, let alone died and been resurrected and given us this mission. Baptism really wasn't a thing yet. And you can't teach people to obey all the things that Christ has commanded when Christ hasn't commanded them yet, at least in the flesh. Now, there are not really proverbs that are directly about the Great Commission, obviously, but there are those that can be very directly applied and tied to the Great Commission. So for tonight's study, you guys know what our goal is that we look through Proverbs and we find these lessons that run parallel with the instructions that were given in the New Testament. So tonight, we're going to look at some Proverbs that are very closely related, run very much parallel with the instructions that were given in the New Testament, especially when it comes to the mission of the church. And there's also a few that we can look at that are good suggestions on how to aid us in our mission. Here are some things that we should do to be more effective in our mission. Now, this is going to be a two-week study because when I really got down to it, I was like, there's actually a lot of Proverbs that we can tie in to the Great Commission. Too much for just one night. So this is going to be a two-week thing. We'll do it this week. Next week, Mark Miller is going to be here. The week after that, Joel's up because it's the first Wednesday of the month. So we'll be picking back up 3 weeks from now. So any questions or comments or anything anybody wants to add before we continue? Okay, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. We will get to Proverbs, I promise. Colossians chapter 1. There we go. Let's look at verses 9 through 14. And so, From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, when you kind of really get down to it, this is what we're going for when it comes to the mission of the church. I like this portion of scripture because it is very much aligned with the mission of the church, right? We are leading people to Jesus so they can be transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I mean, this is about the mission. I mean, it's not directly about the mission. He's addressing the church, but it applies to the mission. But not only are we helping people to know how to receive eternal life, but as these other verses in this portion of scripture convey, we're helping people to abide in God, remain in God, stay in God. As crazy as it may sound, if all we're trying to do is lead people to Jesus to receive eternal life, that's wonderful. It's magnificent. It's what we're called to do. But if that's all we're trying to do, we're aiming a bit low. We're aiming a bit low. We need to do more than just lead them to Jesus. You know, making a disciple is one thing, but when they are taught how to observe all that Christ has commanded, the other things that we read in these verses should occur. They should be gaining wisdom. They should be gaining knowledge. They should be bearing fruit in good works. They should be growing spiritually stronger. All these things are mentioned in this portion of scripture, and that's what should happen once a person comes to Christ and they continue to grow and mature. Now, there are plenty of proverbs that talk about the importance and value of character, which can be applied to the Great Commission. But I just want to focus on that first part that I mentioned for now, the part about transferring people from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Let's just focus on that. Let's go to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Look at verse 11. Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Now, I know with the lead up that we had just now, our minds are kind of primed to look at this through the lens of the Great Commission. Because this is, again, what we're doing when we are leading people to Christ. We are, you know, taking them away from death. We're holding back those who are stumbling. Now, as we mentioned in a previous study, you know, we look at some of these proverbs and we think, man, what a great spiritual application. But you can't help but wonder, what do you think Solomon thought this meant when he wrote it? You know, when we look at something like this, of course, we apply it to spiritual things. You know, we're saving people from eternal condemnation and leading them to eternal life. What did Solomon actually think when he wrote this down? Now, again, that's probably a study for a different day. That's a series for a different day. You know, what did the people who were part of the physical old covenant think of some of these things that, you know, we can carry to great heights in the new covenant? But rescuing people and keeping people from stumbling are two subjects that we can find throughout the New Testament and are very much applicable in what the church has been called to do, right? Now, there are a lot of verses in the New Testament that run very much parallel with Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11. For example, let's flip over to Jude. Chapter 1. Bible jokes. For Bible folks, yeah, thank you. So, I mean, listen, here's some good verses about rescuing others. Verse 17 through 23. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Pay attention to this, because this is the part that runs parallel with Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. I love these verses because you got to focus kind of like something for the individual, but then it kind of broadens out to talk about how we should be looking out for others. You know, in verses 20 through 21, Jude provides directions that each of us as individuals should be doing in our faith. Build ourselves up in our faith. Keep ourselves in the love of God, abiding in God, right? These are things that we should be doing. But, and this is something that kind of, I think a lot of people should appreciate. Those verses right here. Here's what you individually should be doing for your faith. You know, when I talk to a lot of couples who need a wedding officiant, you know, sometimes they'll say, well, the reason we're looking to hire you is because we don't go to some, you know, our own church. So we don't have a preacher or a minister or a priest or a pastor or anything like that. And we've been shopping around. That's actually a term people use. I'm shopping for churches. Oh, you're waiting for them to go on discount, huh? We're shopping around for churches, and we just haven't found any place that does anything for us yet. That's the term they use. It doesn't do anything for us. We've been here. It didn't do anything for us. We went here. It didn't do anything for us, right? There does need to be a certain amount of focus on what people need, especially when they're not in the church, right? What does this person need to get them in the church? But once a person is in the church, the focus moves away from the individual to what that individual should be doing for others. And that's one of the big things that sometimes get overlooked in Christianity. People are always talking about, what is the faith doing for me? What am I getting from this group of people? What am I getting for this church? And it's like, dude, if you're in the faith, the focus shouldn't be on you. It should be on other people, because that's what we've been called to do. God doesn't give us all that we have so that we can concentrate on ourselves, but so that we can be equipped to serve others. And you see that shift in Jude in verses 22 through 23. Now, again, verse 20 through 21, that's focused a little bit on the individual, but then you see a shift. Here's what you should be doing for yourself. You should be building yourselves up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourself in the love of God. Verse 22, there's a shift. And have mercy on those who doubt. It's not about you anymore. It's about someone else. Verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. I love the transition that takes place here. Because first there's this talk about being built up, and then you're built up to do what? To snatch people out of the fire. Now, this is probably a study for another day, but that term snatch that he uses, snatch people out of the fire, that is a very deliberate verb. Very deliberate. The Greek word is harpazo. Might be butchering that. All right. I like it when Matt does it. Yeah, sure, harpazo. And it means to seize. You know, seizing and snatching, that is something that is done with a sense of urgency. And that is what Jude is telling us to do. When we go about our business for God, we should be performing it with a sense of urgency. Why? Because people could die tomorrow. They're going to be stuck in the fire. Or two, we don't know when Jesus is going to come back, and we're supposed to be busy with the work that he's called us to do, right? I mean, think of it this way. If your house is burning down, you wake up and there's fire all around you, and you know you got your kids and your family members, do you kind of say, I'm going to try to get a few more minutes in because I might be up all night because of this. So, and then I'll get up. No, I mean, you get up and you run to each room and you're grabbing them out. You know, we are seizing them. We're snatching them. We're trying to save them. That's what Scripture's instructing us to do. Now, there's a lot of other proverbs that we could tie directly into our mission. You could easily apply it to the mission. And we know when it comes to our mission, there's a lot of different aspects. There's a lot of different angles. You know, we have to have the right perception of others, because if you don't see someone as having the potential to be reconciled to Christ, are you really going to try to reconcile them to Christ? You got to have humility. You got to be careful how we frame our speech. We've talked about it's not just what we say, but it's also how we say it, right? When we say it. And we could have individual studies on all those things and how they apply to our mission. But for tonight, we're going to like put this under the microscope. And there's a unique subject related to our mission that I want to focus on. Okay. Now, to begin, let's flip over to Hebrews chapter 5. Does anybody have anything they want to add as we continue? Hebrews 5. Let's have a little interaction here. There's no wrong answer necessarily, but when it comes to our mission, What would you say, what would you say is the most challenging aspect? What's the hardest part about carrying out our mission? What's the part that you wrestle with the most? Bringing up the subject. Yeah, how do you preach the subject of spiritual things and how do you lead that into a discussion? Absolutely. That's a challenge. Rejection. Rejection. You know, the funny thing about rejection, when you've been rejected enough, you kind of get jaded. You get jaded, Jaden. That's what you need to do. Just keep getting rejected and know. I mean, not everyone's going to have the same answer. It depends on their personality. It depends on their abilities. But yeah, I've heard people say, I'm worried that someone's going to ask me a question that I don't know the answer to, and I'm going to appear to be ignorant. Fear of being rejected, you know? And that kind of fear, it kind of goes both ways, because sometimes people ask if you want to talk about spiritual things or have a Bible study, and they're scared that they're going to say no and you're going to be rejected. There's other times where people are scared that they might actually say yes, right? What if they say yes? Well, then we got to have a Bible study. I've got to put together the material. I've got to take time out of my day to make it happen. Some people are more scared of people saying yes than I think they are of saying no. Don't know how to unpackage certain subjects. They're not extroverted. For me, it's helping someone to see that they are not in Christ when they believe that they are. To me, that is the most challenging part of the mission, at least at this point in time. Maybe later on it's going to change. But usually most of the studies that I have with people, and I suspect y'all are in the same boat, they think that they're in Christ, but they're not. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge. Most people who accept to have a Bible study, they believe in God. They believe that the Bible is inspired, that they couldn't tell you why. They believe in Jesus. They believe they're Christians. But they don't know necessarily how to obey Christ's instructions on how to become a Christian as laid out in Scripture. So in Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse 7, I'm going to read through verse 9. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. I don't want to take this out of context. It's really hard to take just focus on one part of Hebrews without taking something out of context. But what I'm really going to focus on there is verse 9, in that Jesus is the source of eternal salvation, but there's a stipulation, and that stipulation is that you have to obey him. That means a person has to do the things that Jesus says you have to do in order to receive eternal life. You know, I've talked to so many people who believe they're going to heaven because they're good dads, or they're good moms, or they pay their taxes, or they're good friends, or they've looked out for others. And look, those are not bad things. It's good to be good moms and dads and husbands and wives. We need more of those in the world today. But the question is, does being a good dad give you eternal salvation? Is being a good husband, a good wife, a good neighbor, a good friend? You know, taking out your landlady's garbage, things like that. All these good deeds, does that what leads to a person to receive eternal salvation? Right? We can't lose sight of the fact that Jesus is the one who lays out the criteria for forgiveness and not the other way around. By saying, I get to go to heaven because I've done this or I am this, that means that you are the one who gets to lay out the criteria for how to receive salvation, which puts you in the position of Christ. Not a place you want to be if you are not in Christ. Now, how do we learn that a person did or did not obey the gospel message? Well, usually they share their testimony, right? Usually share their testimony, whether prompted or it comes up in studies. And we're able to compare what they tell us versus what Scripture says. And it's not hard, right? It's not hard. You know, the way I do it, I took a page out of Matt's book. It's like when we start studying salvation, we just ask the question, well, do you believe that you are saved? Do you believe you're going to heaven? Do you believe that you've received eternal life? How is it explained to you? What's your understanding? Now, what are we looking to hear or hoping to hear? I heard the gospel message. I obeyed the gospel. I heard the gospel message. I believed the gospel message. I confessed Jesus as Lord. I repented of my sins. I was baptized for the forgiveness of my sins and received the indwelling Holy Spirit. and I'm living faithfully for God. That's what we want to hear, but that's usually not what you want to hear, right? Well, that's usually what you don't hear. You hear, I said the sinner's prayer. You know, I was baptized when I was like 5 or 6. You know, I go to church every Sunday, or I just believe in God. Now, I'm fairly confident that most people's experience is the same in mine, and that most people we've studied with are not in Christ. And the question then is, well, what do we do about it? Now, best case scenario, people are going to recognize it. Best case scenario, people will recognize it. They will see a discrepancy between what they believe or what they were taught and what Scripture says, and they will humble themselves and choose to obey. And there's biblical precedence for that. Let's flip over to Acts chapter 19. I go to this page so much. This is the only page of my Bible that's fallen out. It's right there in Acts chapter 19. Shows you how much I go to Acts chapter 19. Y'all know where I'm going, verses 1 through 5. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, I think I'm a firm believer that God put this story in Scripture to help people by seeing a great example of humility. Now, this is a story that first resonated with me, ironically enough, when I was having studies with Bud. You know, because I told Bud, I was like, "Oh, yeah, I've been baptized. I was baptized when I was like 13. You know, but when you come across this story and realize that there's really one true baptism, the importance of faith in that baptism, what baptism really is for, starts making you, you know, starts making you think. Let's flip over to Romans 8, 9. I'll tell you guys a good story about this. It happened just last night. Romans 8, 9, it says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." This is a critical verse to have in your back pocket when it comes to evangelism. No joke. Last night, I'm having a study with Morgan and her dad. Y'all know I officiated her wedding back in 2020, and I've been studying with her and her dad virtually because she's in Charlottesville and he's in Goochland on Monday, Tuesday nights. And she said that she was baptized when she was 8. We had talked about, you know, kids are innocent in the eyes of God. And we came across this verse because we were talking, I was just bringing up how baptism is great because it takes care of two birds with one stone. You know, because we know that sin separates a person from God. And according to this, you have to have the Holy Spirit. Guess what? Both those things happen at baptism. You're forgiven of your sins and you receive the Holy Spirit. Boom. Isn't that amazing? And she pauses and she's like, "Wait. So since I was baptized when I was 8, does that mean I don't have the Holy Spirit and thus I'm not recognized by God?" This is a great question, right? Great question. I had to, all right. I was like, "Okay, well, let me ask you a few questions and let's just see if we can follow the bouncing ball." Now, first thing I said, I was like, "Okay, so you were baptized at 8, right?" I was like, "Well, did they tell you why you were being baptized at 8? And she said, "Well, yeah, it was for forgiveness of sins, and I guess to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit." I was like, "Okay, well, we don't even have to worry about the reason because you were 8, so it doesn't matter in the first place. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 19, where Christ says you have to be like a child to enter the kingdom of God. That means that children are innocent before God. Why would God say that you have to be like a child to enter the kingdom of God if kids are not innocent, right? It's like, so when you were 8, were you innocent? Yes. So were you sinful when you were 8? No. So when you were baptized, how could you be forgiven for sins if you weren't guilty of sin? Well, I guess I wasn't. Okay. So now you're an adult. Yes. Have you sinned as an adult? Well, yeah. Have you been cleansed of those sins as an adult through baptism? No. So are you still in your sins? Yeah. So what do you want to do? this Saturday, her and her whole family are coming over, and she's going to be immersed. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. This, I mean, she's bringing her dad. She's bringing her husband, who does not believe. She's bringing her mom. Her mom's bringing dessert. I'm going to go knock out a wedding, then I'm coming home. I'm going to have the pool blown up and everything. We're going to have a barbecue. It's going to be fantastic. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. She put it together. She put it together. Okay. So, best case scenario, people recognize it. But what happens if they don't recognize it? Well, we got to give them some time to process things before concluding that they don't recognize it. You know, just because they don't recognize it right away doesn't mean they won't later. But if they fail to recognize it, or what most people try to do is they try to apply things retroactively, right? You know, again, you know, talking to them. So talking to most people, you know, how were you saved, or how does salvation occur? You know, they give you some crazy story or something that we can't find in Scripture, and then you explain them. They're like, oh yeah, that's what I did. That's what I did, right? So the only other option is if they fail to recognize it or they try to apply these things retroactively, the only other option is that you have to point it out to them. You got to point it out to them. And I think there is a proverb that talks about that and is applicable to the mission of the church. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs 27. While we're flipping there, great thing about Morgan and her dad is he's been very receptive. And she told me today when we were having a conversation about it, because she texted me, she says, hey, I got some more questions about baptism. Do you got a few minutes? She told me, unbeknownst to me, that after every Bible study we have, her and her dad have a separate video chat right when it's over to debrief. Okay, are we still on board? Are we hearing anything that sounds crazy? Sounds like everything's going through Scripture, right? So I thought that was very encouraging. They're going back and debriefing. And he's been very, apparently, she says he's been demonstrating humility because he thought he really knew his stuff. And he's like, I'm learning so much from this, learning so much. So I don't think he's going to be too far off y'all, either, y'all. Pray for that. Pray for that. Praise God. Oh, man. All right. Proverbs 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Now, these are one of these proverbs that are somewhere between obvious and you need to think about. I've talked about this at times. There's some proverbs. It's like, okay, yeah, I get it. No problem. There's some where you have to put your thinking cap on a little bit. I think this is somewhere in between. So let's break it down. The first thing we notice is that this proverb fits one of the patterns we see in proverbs, is that you're given two sides of something. A lot of proverbs do that. They'll give you the good side, the bad side, the flip side, the, you know, heads and tails, that kind of thing. The first side talks about what a friend will give to someone. And the other side talks about what the enemy will give. The enemy gives kisses. Not only does the enemy give kisses, but the enemy gives kisses profusely. In abundance. That's what it means. In abundance. Lots of kisses from the enemy. Now, a kiss is something that's supposed to be pleasant. It's supposed to be enjoyable. Intimate, even. Seems like a strange thing to get from an enemy, something that's supposed to be good. But let's compare that to what the friend gives. What does the friend give? Wounds. Wounds are painful. They hurt. And depending on the degree of the wound, it may take a little bit of time to heal from. Now, that seems like a strange thing to receive from a friend. This is a paradox, right? Shouldn't it actually be the opposite? Shouldn't we be getting kisses from friends and wounds from enemies? You know, what's going on here? Now, I'm sure, as we know, Solomon didn't get this wrong. I mean, this is inspired Scripture. But the point being made here is that a friend, a true friend, is going to tell you what you need to hear, even if it hurts. Friends give wounds, even if it hurts. An enemy, on the other hand, is going to make things seem great. It's going to make things seem enjoyable, especially if it's going to lead to your destruction. Now, I'm sure we can already gather this is something that ties into our mission real neatly, especially when we're evangelizing to those who have a misunderstanding as to how to receive salvation. And we're going to get into this a little bit more. Any questions, comments as we continue? Okay. Let's go to Ezekiel 33. Now, as mentioned before, someone or those who are familiar with how a person obeys the gospel message to receive salvation should be able to identify whether or not someone is in Christ based on the testimony they share. Would we agree on that? When someone says, here's how you receive salvation, because we're people of the book and we know how a person obeys Christ, are we able to identify the discrepancy pretty quickly? I'd like to think so, right? I mean, if we're supposed to lead people to Christ, we should know if people have obeyed the instructions or not, which means we're familiar with the instructions. Now, make no mistake about it. If you determine that a person is not in Christ and fail to point out that to them when they don't recognize it themselves, then you could be considered that person's enemy. Because what sort of friend would see a friend doing something that could lead to their death or being in a state where they could die eternally and not say something? Because saints, too many times, and I know I'm not alone, we've seen preachers and teachers make all sorts of concessions for people and why they get to go to heaven for not obeying the gospel message. My wife has a relative, extended, Joey, what was he?
Cousin.
He subscribed to a particular lifestyle. You guys picking up the vernacular? And, okay, allow me to explain. And at the funeral, my wife went to it. He died in that relationship. And he went to it. The preacher talked about how he is with all the glorious angels. He's in heaven looking down from above. So you know what that preacher essentially told everyone who was in attendance? That you can do whatever you want. You don't have to obey the gospel message. You don't have to adhere to the instructions of Christ. And you can still receive eternal life. And you know what that is? Mwah, 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 mwah. That's profuse kissing from the enemy. That's the enemy giving people something that feels good. And if they accept it, it's going to lead to their destruction. If that was a preacher who was a friend to all the people who were in attendance at that funeral, what he would have said is, if this guy could tell you one thing right now, it would be to study your Bible, know how to receive eternal life, and obey the gospel message. That's what that preacher would say. I know as much as anyone that it hurts to think about our loved ones suffering even more now than they were in this life. But we tell people that and help people understand that because we love them. And I think this message right here is why, you know, we're never going to be a mega church, y'all. We're never going to be a mega. Let's just go ahead and come to terms with that. Because again, you know, the truth hurts, right? The truth hurts. And a lot of people don't want the truth. You know what? A lot of people can't handle the truth. You saw it coming? But the fact is, Christ has commanded us to preach the gospel message, and that means that we have an obligation to tell people the truth, and that is something that we even see in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 33, I'm starting in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes out and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. If he heard the sound of the trumpet and did not take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn away from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. So what's the message that God is telling Ezekiel here? Hey, if I say something bad is going to happen, and you tell somebody, and they don't believe it, they don't heed the warning. Okay, well, look, you did what you were supposed to do, but they're still going to die for it. But if I tell you and you fail to tell them, they're still going to die for it, but it's on you too. See, there's similarities. I think this probably resonates with a lot of people in that we are not demonstrating the love of God if we tell people what they need to hear to save them rather than what they want to hear, which could lead to their destruction. Let's flip back over to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4. Colossians 4. All right, so I suspect that I'm not alone here and that part of the reason that we are reluctant to tell people the things that they need to hear is because we are worried that it will damage our relationships, right? Why is it that we refrain from telling people the truth and nothing but the truth? Because we're scared of how it will damage our relationships. Now, if we go around telling people that they're on their way to hell or that their family members or friends who have passed away are there, it isn't going to benefit us if our goal is to have a lot of friends. A couple things to say about that as we close out. First, people who work in certain professions, like doctors, understand that sometimes it's not what you say, but it's how you say it, or they should, right? So in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." You know, we can season what we say with salt so it tastes better without making a single compromise to the gospel message. We can do that. Now, this is where relationship building is important in our mission. There is a saying that people won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And it's not in scripture, but I think that rings true. The focus of our proverb tonight is about wounds from a friend. But you know what? Before a friend can give wounds, they first have to be a friend, right? Before you can give a friend wounds, you first have to be his friend. And friendship is a relationship, and a relationship has to be built. Before you go around giving out wounds, focus on being a friend first, right? That was good advice that Bud gave you, you know, early on. Because I think I was dishing out some wounds a little bit too early. He says, you know, start off by just focusing on the relationship, building trust, building companionship, you know. Be a friend so you can actually divvy out those wounds when it needs it. Now, second, keep in mind that if a person is a truth seeker, they will accept what Scripture says and the pain it might cause. Flip back over to Proverbs chapter 27. This is the last verse we'll look at tonight. Proverbs 27. Verse 7. Now, pay attention. This comes right after verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. This is right after that. One who is full loathes honey, but to one who is hungry, everything bitter is sweet. Now, one of the patterns that we found in Proverbs is that there's some verses that can just stand alone on its own two feet. And we see that in verse 6. But one of the neat things about Proverbs is that you can also look around at context, and it works as well. I mean, verse 5, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the fruits of the wind. One who is full loves honey, right? It might be a hard pill to swallow because it doesn't taste good. But if a person is hungry for the truth, they're going to accept it regardless of how it tastes. And finally, last thing I'll mention is we have to remember that it's all about love. I mean, that's what Christianity is all about. It's all about love. I talked about this in a study not too long ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know, Paul says, I can have all these things, but if I don't have love, I've got nothing. It's the simplest thing in our faith, but it's also the most important thing in our faith. I love how God made the most simple thing the most important thing. Why? Because, hey, you know, some people might not be teachers. Some people might not be preachers. Some people might not be this or that. I mean, we're all different members of the same body. But you know what? Every single solitary member of the body can show love, express love, say, I love you. And that is the most important part of our faith. If we're missing that, we're not going to get very far at all. We don't tell people the things that they don't want to hear because we hate them or we want to make them angry. It's because we love them and we want to spend all eternity with them. That's our focus. I've heard so many times people out of anger saying, well, you're going to hell for that. The way that you're living, you're going to hell. Dude, you don't even know that guy and you're saying that. What good is that going to do? It's a friend that gives out wounds. Friend means relationship. But you know, in the end, if they're truly friends, if they're truly truth seekers, then they will thank us for inflicting those wounds. Because just like Christ, they will realize that it is by wounds that healing occurs. All right. That's what I got for tonight. 2 weeks from now, we'll continue.